We're in Revelation chapter 3 this morning, verses 7 to 13. It's a good thing Chris gave me the bulletin so I'd preach the right sermon this morning. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 7. We're on our second to last church in the book of Revelation. We've been looking at every letter that's written to these seven churches. Remember, seven is a number of completion, so this shows that these messages are to all the churches, every church, throughout history, in fact. And at the end of each letter, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," not just to the singular church to whom the letter was written, but to every church. So our church can gain a lesson from every one of these letters written to the seven churches in that Asia Minor region. Just to remind you of the structure of every one of these letters, every one of the letters starts with a past vision of who Jesus Christ is. And that past vision has some sort of benefit for them in the present and the future. It has some sort of connection. And then they move on to the present state of the church, and then it describes what the future of that church will be if they overcome. It also describes their future if they will not overcome the sin that's in their church. Well, today we're looking at the Church of Philadelphia. Now, it may go without saying, but this is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Okay, this is Philadelphia, which is near modern-day Turkey. You probably know this too, but Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. Phila is the word for love, a brotherly love, and Adelphia is the word meaning city. So this city was named Philadelphia because it was founded by two Roman brothers, and is named in their honor or whatever. So that's where Philadelphia came from. So what we're going to start with is looking at the past vision of Jesus Christ in this letter. Let me just read the letter all the way through. It's verses 7 to 13. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the beginning of this letter, Jesus Christ describes himself. He says, "These things says he who is holy, who is true." The idea of holiness speaks to Christ being completely set apart for a work. That's what we find holiness means in God's word. Often we think of holiness without sin, and that is true. The idea of being set apart from all that sin, that's what God does in all our lives. But really, the most important aspect of holiness is the idea of setting something aside for a greater purpose. So Jesus is the Holy One, the one set aside to do that work on our behalf of dying on the cross. It says he is the Holy One and he who is true. Now truth, to the Greek and the Jewish mind, there's kind of two different aspects to it. On the one hand, true, it means true as in genuine, that Jesus Christ is the genuine one. That he is the one you can trust in, that he is the one that is not false, as in a pretender, that he is genuine, honest, trustworthy. But then it has Truth also means that this is what is objectively true, and it's the opposite of false. You know, so there's the concept of genuineness and the concept of objective truth, you know, that which is reality. And that's what Jesus Christ is. That's what he presents himself to be. In John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's important, especially in our world, because you'll hear all the time people saying, you need to speak your truth. And what that means is you need to speak your opinion, that which is true to you, whether or not it is true. Because there's a lot of opinions out there. You know, let me just bring one right up now. You know, in light of this Florida shooting, what should we do about guns? Okay. Whew, now I'm going to duck and not listen to all the opinions that come out that can be completely contradictory, right? So someone can be right and someone's got to be wrong. They can't both be truth. Our world has accepted this idea of truth that just makes no sense at all. There is one truth. There is a standard for truth, and it comes from God's word. Jesus is objectively true. Okay, it's not my truth. It doesn't matter if I believe it or not, it's still going to be true. Even if I don't believe it, it is still true. So I don't want to hear about this is my truth. This is my truth because I claim this, but it doesn't matter if I believe it or not. It stands true outside of me and my subjective experience with it. So Jesus Christ presents himself as the true one. Next, he uses this phrase that I imagine will need some help thinking through here. These things has he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the keys of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens. So Jesus Christ is presenting himself as having the keys of David. Okay. So what does that mean? Well, if you look in the book of Acts, they were all in one accord. So that would be keys to a Honda Accord. No. That's a horrible joke. I'll blame that my Hebrew professor gave me that joke back in seminary. No. The keys of David is actually from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. I'd invite you to turn there with me if you'd like to see where this is from. This is a phrase Jesus Christ is borrowing from a prophecy in Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, there's this guy named Shebna. And this is a little kind of unknown story, not very well known. In the book of Isaiah, you also find this in the book of 1 Kings or 2 Kings. Someone needs a fact check on. I think it's 2 Kings. But if you remember, Assyria was coming to attack Israel. And this guy comes along called Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh, Rab means the great one. So he just has this upper position in Assyria. The other guy was called Rabsaris. Saris is a name that means an official. And these guys come and they're picking on Israel. There's the wall there and Israel's kind of looking down and these guys are just spewing all this stuff saying, we're coming to get you, we're coming to attack you. You have no hope. Don't trust in alliances. Well, Shebna was this guy who was kind of high up in the office of the king of Israel, or the king of Judah at this time. And Shebna encouraged Israel to make an alliance with Egypt. You know, so there's all this historical stuff going on. Well, Shebna just kind of got too big for his britches, really. He had, in essence, the keys of the king. He could speak for the king. He could do what he had the authority of the king. He could make proclamations for the king. You know, it's like when I worked for my father-in-law. He's an engineer, and he has an engineer stamp, and even has a signature stamp. And if you want to get something done on your house, and they tell you you need an engineer stamp, that means you need an official stamp of an engineer who has examined your house and who has all the proper training and authority of a licensed physical engineer in the state of New York. Well, my father-in-law would hire me and to just go through his drawings that he had already done and stamp it, flip it over, stamp it, flip it over, stamp it. And it was fun because I remember thinking, there's $200, there's $200, there's $200. I had the stamp of a physical engineer. I had none of the qualifications. I didn't go to school for it. Those drawings meant nothing to me, but this stamp was in essence the authority of that engineer. And I was just enacting his authority on those drawings. Now, he had looked at those drawings already. I wasn't just going through stamping them. Well, Shebna, because of his pride in representing the king, he's actually going to be judged here in Isaiah 22. And in verse 15, the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house." That means over the house of the king, Hezekiah, over the kingdom. "What you have here and whom you have here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, and he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and he will surely seize you." So apparently Shebna was just making these ornate, elaborate grave site for himself. We have very little to go on in Scripture. We don't have it recorded anywhere. We just have right here where God says, "Who do you think you are carving out such a fancy grave?" So he continues, verse 18, "He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball." This is the Lord speaking against Shebna. "Into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be a shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe, and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." So Shebna has taken away all his authority that he has of the king of Judah, which is God's promised people, and he's given it now to this other guy, Eliakim. And he says, "I give to Eliakim the keys of David." Well, what does that mean? It means the authority of the house of David. And the house of a king and queen means just the descendants of them, but their authority, their name, the descendants of David. Okay, just like in England, it was the House of Tudor. Remember, that was Elizabeth. And is it still today the House of Tudor? I don't know my English history that well. But, under Queen Elizabeth, it was the House of Tudor. Well, this is the House of David. So Eliakim is given the authority of the Davidic kingdom. Well, so what? Why then is Jesus latching onto this and saying, "I have the keys of David," way back in the book of Revelation? Well, keys are equal to authority, and Jesus is saying, "I have the authority of the King David, who is the King of Israel par excellence. He is the King of Israel, and every other king is considered in light of David." You know, have you ever read the book of 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles? Whenever it refers to a king, it always refers to him in reference to David. He either did well, he did righteousness in the sight of the Lord, like his ancestor David, or he did evil in the sight of the Lord, not like his father David. So everyone's compared to David. And eventually, as you go down through David's genealogy and look at David's descendants, who was the son of David that would rule Israel forever? Jesus Christ. Jesus. So he has the authority over Israel. And as you read the whole Old Testament, you understand that to this descendant of David belongs all the nations, in fact, not just Israel. The whole world is going to bow to him. We read it, I believe, last week in Psalm chapter 2, where you are to kiss the Son and bow to him, and all the nations ought to worship this king, because this king is God and a descendant of David at the same time. So Jesus is saying, "I have the keys to the kingdom." He's saying, I have the keys to this kingdom of God that is coming. That's not here yet. It'll come in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, this thousand-year reign of Christ that then goes on into eternity. So Jesus is essentially saying, I have the keys, the authority over who is allowed to spend eternity with God. That's what he's encouraging this church to know. And you know that keys mean authority because you've probably heard Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus says the keys of the kingdom belong to the ones who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's where the keys are. Those who have a proper confession of Jesus Christ, that's who enters the kingdom. And Matthew 18 as well, the keys are given to the church to bind and loose people, and that is the church's exercising of authority in who is allowed to enter into the church and who they must put out of the church if they're not living in a way that shares a testimony of Jesus Christ. Not only that, in the beginning of Revelation, in Revelation 1, verse 18, Jesus said this about himself, I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. So that means Jesus has the keys of our eternal destination, where we go when we die. You know, Hades is kind of the Greek term for the underworld of where you go when you die. The concept of hell comes from that. So Jesus is saying, I have the authority to tell you where you're going. Now, if you noticed, I don't know if you did, but back in Isaiah, it said that Eliakim had the keys on his shoulder. What does that mean? You know, I never sling keys up on my shoulder. They're not that big anymore. You know, in fact, my car doesn't even have a key. It's got a little button and has a push-button ignition. But these keys on the shoulder, if you remember, the shoulder is a term of ruling as well. Because think of Isaiah 9:6, when it says, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. The government shall be upon where? His shoulders. You know, the idea is, you got big enough shoulders, you can handle it. And Eliakim had shoulders, he could handle the kingdom of Judah. Jesus' shoulders are big enough, certainly, to handle who enters into eternity with him or who enters into eternity with hell. So Jesus is saying to this little church of Philadelphia that's struggling, that feels very weak, I have all the authority. Don't worry about it. Trust in me, I am the one with authority. So our principle here is that Jesus has the authority to determine who will enter the kingdom with him. The present state of the church, that shouldn't be in there. So Jesus has the authority to determine that. So let's go to the present state of the church, verse 8 here. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. Have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So Jesus now looks at the church in verse 8, and normally what we would expect in all the other letters, Jesus would say something like, here's what you're doing well. Or the church that's doing nothing well, the last church we looked at that was basically dead, Jesus looked at them and said, you look like you're alive, but behold, you're dead. To this church, he doesn't start by saying anything they're doing right or wrong. Did you notice that? Verse 8, I know your works. So then you would expect him to describe what their works are. See, I have set before you an open door. And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. So Jesus, instead of jumping into what they're doing right or what they're doing wrong, says, I have an opportunity for you, Philadelphia. Jesus is the best pastor of pastors. Jesus knows exactly the word that we need in the time that we need it. You know, because sometimes we can be overly abusive. We dump too much information and too much responsibility on people. Or sometimes we don't give people enough You know, sometimes we let people get by and we're doing too little, and we don't challenge them enough. Where Jesus, he takes this church that's struggling, and instead of assessing what they're doing either way, whether it's good or bad, just says, I have an opportunity for you. He just reorients their focus, not even to examine themselves. Every other church, he's basically said, look at yourselves. Here's what you're doing good. Here's what you're doing poorly. Instead, with this church, because it's so small and so weak, he just says, I have something for you. It's not about even what you've done for me. Now, he does say that later on, but he starts, and I think that's significant. It just shows the heart of our Lord. He starts by giving them a promise. And this promise is the certainty of their salvation. That's what he's saying, because he gives them a promise of, I have an open door before you that no one can shut. Okay. Now you might ask, well, what open door is he talking about? You know, you ever hear people say, when the Lord shuts a door, he opens another, or he opens a window when he shuts a door, whatever, all those cliches. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What did he just say when he gave a vision of himself? He says, I have the keys of David, and I will open and no one can shut it. He's saying now, as he looks at this church and he's described who he was, now he's saying to this church, I'm opening for you the kingdom. And you are going to walk through that, Philadelphia. I am guaranteeing your salvation. Thankfully, that's what Jesus Christ does. He is the guarantee of our salvation, not the works that we have done. Jesus is promising no one has an opportunity to stop you, Philadelphia, from entering into your eternal rest with me. So he's speaking of this millennial Davidic kingdom that will be ruled by him. You know, Jesus doesn't praise their works. He assures them that they will be part of the kingdom of God. He's saying, you will go through this door. No one else is going to shut it on you. Now, Jesus has said much about the kingdom of God, and I just want to give a short review of kind of throughout the New Testament, and I think it should be on this next slide, hopefully. Yep. Jesus has given some ideas of what the kingdom looks like, who enters into that kingdom, and that's language used all throughout the New Testament, of who will enter the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the first places he talked about it was in the book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 15. And here's what Jesus says, these are the kinds of people that will walk through this open door. Mark 10, 15 says this about the kingdom. This is Jesus speaking. This is about 60 years before Revelation was written. Jesus says this, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Okay. So there's a way to not enter the kingdom unless you accept it as a little child. Well, what does that mean? The idea of a child is the humility of him. He's not qualified to enter a kingdom. He's not a king. A child doesn't even know what he's doing. He simply trusts and believes with all that he has. And he follows Christ. And Christ says, you must be like a child. You must have humility when you're trusting me. And realize you bring nothing to the table. But I invite you to the kingdom. And you come because I invite you. Not because you're someone I really want at my table. If you remember, the disciples later on kind of argue with Jesus. Can we sit on your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom? You know, that's the opposite picture here. Jesus is saying, you just come when I call you. You come to this kingdom and receive it as a child. Simple, childlike faith. Now, Jesus also discussed the kingdom in the book of John, chapter 3. So I'd invite you to flip over there. He gives us a little more insight into who enters this kingdom. John 3, verses 2 to 5. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." So here's a little more insight into who enters the kingdom of God. It's those who are born again of the Spirit from above. If you're not born from above, you don't enter the kingdom of God. Jesus just puts it out there that not everyone on this earth, just because they're born, is going to be invited into God's kingdom. Jesus is no universalist. He doesn't say everyone comes in. There must be this work of God in someone by the Holy Spirit. That must take place, or you will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, he doesn't give us three easy steps to be born again. He just says the Spirit does it. And he says that must be true of you if you are to enter the kingdom of God. Okay. Now, we do understand from Mark chapter 10, verse 15, we must have faith and believe. Okay. So what I would command you today, if you would enter the kingdom of God, believe. But don't think that your belief is what qualifies you to be born again. See that your belief is a result of the Spirit of God giving you new life to believe, actually. That seems to be the order that Jesus presents in Scripture right here. Now let's look at the negative, actually. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 shows us these are the types of people that will not be in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." I should have included there, though, verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." So again, the kingdom of God is not, I was able to make it because I didn't do any of those bad things in 1 Corinthians 6, so I'm able to be in the kingdom of God. No, it says the kingdom of God is actually going to have a bunch of extortioners, homosexuals, revilers, adulterers, who have been forgiven of that and who have trusted Christ as their Savior to forgive those sins. That's who will be in the kingdom of God. So it's not saying none of those people who've ever done that will ever be allowed into the kingdom. It's saying if you have done those things and yet turned from them, repented, and believed in Jesus Christ and sought his forgiveness, then you will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. So Jesus presents himself as the one holding the keys of David to assure the Philadelphians that he will bring them into this kingdom. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, when Jesus says, "I know your works. See, I have put before you an open door. No one can shut it. You have a little strength. You have kept my word and not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews or not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. And you'll know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on earth." Okay. So now Jesus praises them for keeping his word. He says they haven't denied his name, though they have a little strength left. If you know a little bit about the history of Philadelphia, it had been devastated by all kinds of earthquakes. It was very close to volcanoes. Now, volcanic ash produces some really good soil for planting, but at the same time, it had just decimated itself as a city. So Philadelphia wasn't a great big metropolis like some of these other places. Philadelphia was a poor farming community. That's probably why the church was kind of small. You know, it reminds me of these kind of rural churches, the middle of nowhere, struggling, yet holding fast to the right truth. Jesus says, you're small, you're a weak minority, but you're holding to the doctrine of the apostles. When you're faced with persecution, you don't deny Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying about them. When it says that they have kept, you have kept my word, that's a phrase that we find all throughout Revelation. Later in verse 11, it says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one will take away your crown. That idea of holding fast and keeping means that you hold to a doctrinal teaching, that you teach it faithfully. You don't deny it. You don't kind of act shaky on it. You know, where some people today are shaky on the truth of God's word, and they're not sure that they ought to speak it with such certainty. The Philadelphians were certain about what they believed in. And Jesus praises them for that. Now it says that the church holds to this in spite of the synagogue of Satan. And again, we have another example. One of the other churches faced the synagogue of Satan as well. What this is, Jesus is referring to that Jewish people in their community, who all Jews pretty much had rejected the Messiah. So in Philadelphia, there was a synagogue of Jewish people there who did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And as you look at the New Testament, most of the time it's the Jews who are persecuting Christians even more than the Romans. I always grew up thinking it was pagans who persecuted Christians, but the Jewish people did more to hurt Christianity, in the New Testament at least, than all the pagan people. You know, the Jews were constantly trying to rabble-rouse the pagans to attack the Christians. They were letting the pagans do their dirty work, really. And to the Church of Philadelphia, it's saying, I know there's a synagogue there of Jews who don't believe in my name, but think that they're children of Abraham, so they'll live with me forever. He's saying, but you know what? I have loved you. And he also says, those Jews are going to come and bow before you someday and know that I have loved you. You know, this, I think, is referring to a kind of idea you see all throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, that one day, actually, the Gentiles would come and bow before the persecuted Jews. Okay, this is an ironic reversal of that. And the purpose of the reversal is to show the Jewish people, stop depending on your ethnic background to think you're fine with God. To be a true Jew, you ought to have believed in the King of Jews, Jesus Christ, but you didn't. So you will bow before these Christians someday, these weak Christians who have very little on this earth. You in Philadelphia, you Jewish synagogue that's there thinking you're God's chosen people, you're going to bow before them someday because they will be in the kingdom. And they will have position in my kingdom, Jesus says. And you're going to bow before them. Now, this idea of bowing, some commentators think that they will bow gladly, that there's going to be a conversion of Jewish people, and that is true. Well, some point out that they're actually bowing in submission and that they've been made for this to happen. You know what? I think actually both of them could be true. Because what we find throughout Scripture is that every tongue, as we read in Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Now, some will do it gladly, and some will just do it in submission because they're made to. Okay, but everyone, Jesus is Lord of everyone in heaven and below the earth. Those who go to Hades, to hell, Jesus is still Lord over them, and they are experiencing his lordship because he is not letting them continue in their sin and corruption in the kingdom. He will stop that. So, there's a twofold aspect to this bowing, I believe. Some of the Jews will bow gladly because they'll be converted and they will enter that kingdom, but some of the Jews will bow out of submission that they have been made to happen, and they will understand. Jesus will say, these are now my people, I love them. You think you're my people just because you have this ethnic background of Judaism. My people are those that love me and embrace the Messiah. So now Jesus moves to his future promise for the church. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Remember that, you know, we could look at this and say, this was 2,000 years ago. How quick is that? You know, remember, in terms of God's whole plan, he is coming quickly because we're at the end times. Everything has happened already to set things in motion. Back in the book of Exodus, there's a lot that needed to happen, right? In the book of Daniel, Jesus hadn't even come to the earth yet. Daniel was looking at times and said, you know, here's what's coming. There's a while yet. But here Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, because there's nothing stopping him at this point from his return. And Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. Actually, let me back up to verse 10. Because you've kept my command to persevere, here's another promise for the future. I will also keep you from that hour of trial that shall come upon the whole earth. This is what Jesus is referring to here, the seven-year tribulation period. And that's found in chapters 4 to 20 of this book. We're going to get into it very soon. And there's a lot of things going on, you know, and if you've read those Left Behind books, you know, it kind of imaginatively thinks about what that is. You know, they try to be accurate. You know, I'm not making comment either way. You know, you might have seen these movies. It's going to be 7 years of horrendous things happening on the earth. And Jesus says, I'll keep you from that, church. You know, this shows us an important principle that the church of Jesus will not go through the seven-year tribulation. Here's a verse that promises removal from the tribulation. Now, there are some that say, well, Jesus will be with them through the tribulation. He'll protect them, but he won't pull them out of it. But if I look at this along with other passages that speak of how the church is not ordained to go through the wrath of God, and really the Greek allows for us to translate this as understanding that the church will be pulled out of the tribulation, that it will not go through it. And Jesus is saying to the church, you will not be there. Just as he said to the other compromising church, if you remember, the church that embraced all kinds of horrendous spiritual adultery and literal adultery. Jesus said to that church, the church that doesn't correct their understanding of sexuality, he said, you'll go through the tribulation. So to the church that is pure, that doesn't have all this, he says, you will not go through the tribulation. So it's the future promise. So then Jesus commands them to hold fast, and here's how he closes. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I'll write on him my new name. This is Jesus speaking of the end of all things. He's speaking of the new Jerusalem. The idea that we would be a pillar in this new temple. Let me bring you to the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, the end of the book. John says this, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there is no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, which is a temple, of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That is the future that awaits the church. And if you notice, there's no temple there. God is with his people like a temple. Go to verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's this new Jerusalem. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and all the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is who will come into this new Jerusalem. And you notice there's no temple in it. So what it's saying is we are the temple. What is a temple? A temple is a place that houses the presence of God. We are going to be that in the new Jerusalem. It says we'll be pillars. That's what it promises Philadelphia. You'll be pillars in this new temple. You know, think of all those temples, you know, in your mind. And what do you see? There's pillars there, right? You know, think of the Parthenon, the Pantheon. Even the front of our church has pillars on it. And these pillars, we're going to be there. We're going to be part of this. Now, we know it said that Jesus and God are the actual temple. That just shows we will be swallowed up in them, or we'll be completely unified with them. Now, I'm not talking some metaphysical weird nirvana of we become God and God in us, but we will be so united with him in peace forever, we will be pillars of this new temple. We'll have a new name written upon us, that name of Jesus Christ, because he was our Redeemer. You know, God's word had promised this all throughout. 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't you know that your bodies are a temple of the Spirit? 1 Corinthians 3 also says that we are God's temple. Ephesians 2 says that we are the temple of God built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we are a temple made of living stones built up to bring spiritual sacrifices. So we will live forever in that new Jerusalem. Now think about this in terms of Philadelphia lives next to a synagogue of Jewish people. Where are Jewish people from originally? What is the capital of Israel in their mind? Jerusalem. Okay. Who is invited to live forever in this new Jerusalem? Not the Jewish people, but the people of God. Now, that will include Jewish people. We don't set aside Israel. That's a whole other sermon. Come to Sunday school. There's an advertisement for Sunday school. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 deal with this very issue. We do not replace the people of God, but we are grafted, allowed into this family of God. So think about this. Those who believe in this Messiah, not people from Jerusalem, but those who believe in the Messiah are who is going to live in the new Jerusalem. That's who will dwell with Jesus Christ forever. That goes back to the very beginning of this sermon. You have to be born from above because the Jerusalem comes from above. The Jerusalem that's of the earth, if you're born on the earth, you don't get to dwell in that new Jerusalem forever unless you're born from above. So if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your only means of entering this kingdom, which is heaven, you know, all these things summed up in Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, I encourage you, trust him today. Well, let's stand and we'll be closed with a word of prayer.